taken several Sundays, have we not, to walk through the book of Daniel, and we're nearly done. We find ourselves this morning in Daniel chapter 11, starts in page 889 in those Pew Bibles, and it'll go over into 890 as well, so you can follow along there in God's Word this morning. Let's look to God in prayer as we approach His Word this morning. Our Father, it is great comfort to us to know that when we open Your Word, You have promised that it would have a great intent and always working. And we ask that that would be no less true now as we gathered here as the people known, Your people known as Albion. Open Your Word and look to it. Father, I pray that You would give us Your Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of You, that we would know the hope to which we have been called to, that we would know the riches of Your inheritance in us, Your saints, and that we might catch glimpses in Your Word even today of Your immeasurable greatness toward us who believe. Father, do this, we pray, for Your name's sake. Amen. God is on His throne, therefore we can endure. That is Daniel's song, is it not, as we've been learning every day, every Sunday when we open up this book of Daniel. We see God on His throne. And in the first six chapters, we saw how Daniel and his friends were not only able to endure, but also God blessed them so that they would thrive there in the land of their captivity. Now, as we're seeing in the latter half of this book, the scenes are much different. The scenes change, but God does not. He is still proving His immeasurable greatness and power, even in the midst of some strange and disturbing and life-shaking visions. God is there. And God will deliver His people, for He has promised, and He must fulfill His promises. He will redeem them. He will rescue them. And nowhere is that perhaps more clear than in Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Oddly enough, you may think this is a strange vision and there's lots of things going on, and yet this is what we'll see. As we saw last Sunday in chapter 10, which is really setting the table for the vision that's now going to come in chapter 11, God's people, the Jews in Babylon, now being reigned over by the Medes and the Persians, they're beginning to return home. They finally get to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild their homes, rebuild the temple, rebuild their city. But even that is not going to be easy for them. There will be many battles, so intense and long that some of them will again doubt God. They will wonder if His promises will ever come about in their fullness. I believe this is in part why Daniel 11 is here. To remind them that God knows. To remind them that God cares. And God is speaking through Daniel so that He might prepare His people. So let's look and see how God knows and cares here in Daniel 11. I'm not going to go through all of the great details that are provided for us here in this chapter, in this vision this morning. Much of it covers details of history for us past, but yet to come for Daniel. We've seen some of those details already predicted by Daniel in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. What we need to see as history is laid out before Daniel, as well as us, is this. The one who has sovereign ability and capacity to handle difficult things and deliver His people says, I know. I know. And we need to know that God is fully aware of what's going on in our lives, every bit as much as those Jews in Daniel's day, or even in a few centuries following his day. Let's look to Daniel 11, beginning at verse 1. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he rules, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. And afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. And then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken rather, neither in anger nor in battle. This is very much the progression that we have seen so far that was talked about in chapter 7 as well as chapter 8, just in much more detail of Alexander the Great and then his four generals, those four winds of heaven, who didn't have as much power and authority, and then their descendants as well, who basically divided into two great powers, the king of the north and the king of the south, as they fought over Palestine. Now remember, we saw in chapter 10 that the one who is speaking to Daniel here, I'm convinced on the basis of other scriptures that we saw, is the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son of God, before he came in the flesh. And he's giving more details to Daniel about what is to come in the few centuries following his day. Basically, it's going to be two kings, two of the descendants of those generals, fighting over Palestine, that glorious land. Now, I could give you quite the history lesson of all that took place that fulfills everything that Jesus is telling Daniel here, but I don't want to belabor the historical details. It's not that they're not important, but there's something far more important than being able to name who all the generals and their descendants and who this daughter, Cleopatra, was and so forth. But more important matters await us. Suffice it to say that even though God is fulfilling his promise and getting his people back to their homeland, there is still much war and deceit and tribulation to face. Let's continue on in verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with the small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them the plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even though those who eat his food shall break him, his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their heart shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take actions against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. Here, God, through his Son, before he came fully in the flesh as that babe in Bethlehem, is re-emphasizing for us that wickedness of that man we learned was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. The one who came right before him was his father, Antiochus III, none of which would reach a stellar level of good deeds. But this is indeed the one who's spoken here, because he comes and he sets himself against Jerusalem, against the Holy Covenant, and he desecrates the temple. He even leads many of the people of God astray, largely via flattery. Now, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Oh, to be sure, if you were a Jew reading this, there are terrors aplenty that await your Jewish descendants. There's suffering, tribulation, fierce persecution is going to take place against you as one of God's covenant people. But note the words of hope that Jesus gave to Daniel for them to hear and read in verse 45. Yet he shall come to his end. God knows precisely everything that his people face at all times. And God's people, you and I, this morning, need to gain peace in his knowing. In the midst of all of this, remember, God knows and God cares. So he cares enough to warn. Events here in chapter 11 aren't just about history on the world stage. They are that. As Antiochus comes up and he continues to try to expand his borders and desecrate Jerusalem and the temple, Rome finally is the rising power in the east, and they get wind of this young upstart and they want to tell him, you stop now or we will come against you. That's those latter verses that we saw. These events envelop Israel. In verse 14, there's that rebellion against Egypt that they try to pull off and it fails. Verse 16 tells of this conquest from Syria, the north, that defeats the weakened Jews. Later, we see Antiochus raging against Israel, and over 40,000 people are killed in a single battle. Then in verses 40 and 41, we speak of him being in that glorious land, and tens of thousands more will die. That message is dire and bleak to the Jews, but God is warning his people of what is to come so that they might be prepared. He cares for them so much. He's warning them ahead of time. It's like a surgeon prior to an operation. He cannot give you a promise that you will experience no pain following your surgery. But he's warning you ahead of time so that you will be prepared and know what to expect when it comes. God knows enough to warn, but he also knows enough to limit. Warnings of tribulations to come are given here from Jesus to Daniel to the Jews who will read this. But note how many times they are told there's a limit to them. God's sovereign hand is never removed from any of this. Verse 27 told us that about these two kings' end is being foretold at the time appointed. Verse 29, at the time appointed, is mentioned again. Antiochus will try against Egypt and he will fail. Verse 35, Antiochus comes again and he will persecute God's people tremendously. But verse 35 tells us until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. The king will seemingly prosper in all of his wickedness and evils, except verse 36 tells us till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. That does not remove God's people from the tribulation. It simply lets them know there's a limit to the time of that. History is replete with such dealings and happenings, and God is over it all. He knows that it's coming because he's orchestrating it all, and he cares enough to let his people know there's a limit to all of this. The chaos and confusion and crushing evil just seem to be too much at times for God's people then and maybe even now. But God has an end, a time appointed to the end. What is decreed shall be done. There are probably times where you and I are looking out at the world and it seems like evil is winning the day. Even in this country, the church seems so ineffective and weak. God's people are just worn down. Even within the church, there is idolatry and division, and they've taken their tolls upon whole denominations, not to mention individual congregations. Where are the leaders of men? Where is our deliverance from this? God knows, and he cares. He cares enough to limit. There isn't even a limit to what we are experiencing today. Take a quick peek at chapter 12, verse 1. This is your commercial for next Sunday. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. God delivers his people, always, even when the times seem darkest and bleakest. Darkness is never complete, however. Evil never has the final word. Hope will never be fully vanquished because God knows and cares enough to warn and to limit. And God cares enough to save. That's been his intention always, to save and redeem a people for himself. Go back to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, it's unfortunate when those who took up chapter and verse divisions got to this section and they made a break from chapter 10, verse 21 to verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, because it seems like something different happens. No, it's the same one speaking, the pre-incarnate Jesus to Daniel in verse 21. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, this is the speaker, the messenger. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, Michael, who is fighting on your behalf, who we saw in chapter 12, verse 1, who is the great prince that God has put in charge of you, your people, and you will be delivered. Why Michael, this archangel? This is the one that God has sent to fight for and deliver his people in that great spiritual warfare we looked at last Sunday. He will do this to save his people. So before all these visions of horror upon God's people come in the rest of chapter 11, God already cares enough to warn them and to make sure they know there's a limit, but also I care enough to save you and deliver you, and here's how it's going to happen. Now let me tell you what you're going to be saved and delivered from. This is all part of God's plan of redemption. Tells them he will save them. Why does he do it this way? Why doesn't he just save them and keep them from all this suffering? I don't have the answer to that. God does. But he keeps making parts of it known to us, does he not? Look at verse 2 again in chapter 11. This pre-incarnate Jesus to Daniel says, as for me, I'm going to strengthen this angel, this archangel Michael, who's going to help deliver you. Verse 2, and now, this is Jesus continuing to speak to Daniel, and now I will show you the truth. He doesn't give them all the reasons why, but he still shows them the truth of who God is as the sovereign God on his throne, ruling over all things so that you and I know that we can endure because he's promised to deliver us. If you know that God is for you, if you know ahead of time that he will stand for you and with you in his Son, Christ Jesus, you can face the darkest of hours, no matter what it may be. But none of this will mean a thing if God's people cave. If they give in to the prevailing culture, if they capitulate to the powers that be in charge, if they do not stand for God and his glory and his holiness. So we also need to see in chapter 11 that this knowledge of God and that he shares with us here means that we ought. Biblical writers of apocalyptic and prophetic literature, Daniel, John the Apostle, the last book of Scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ, those two examples especially, they did not write these things, and they weren't given these things from God so that you and I could fill out our day timers or our at-a-glance calendars or pull out our smartphones and enter into our calendar apps what's going to happen when. Daniel's visions carry weight, but not for what most of us think. The visions, the bizarre nature of them catch our attention as they should. But it's not so that we would linger long on them. It's so that we would look to something even more important. This is so you and I would see what we ought to do as God's people in light of that knowledge. Daniel, the Apostle John, others are concerned about kingdom ethics. They are concerned about how you and I as God's people live in God's kingdom when such things from the kingdom of this world come against us. So Daniel's writing here, and God is giving this to him so he can pass it to the Jews, even those who are returning Jerusalem, because they need to know something. Daniel has been given to see events of the future, even just a few centuries from that time. He sees the terrible carnage brought about by various kings, especially Antiochus IV, who will come against Jerusalem, who will desecrate the temple in vile, reprehensible ways. And then 32 in chapter 11, it says that he will seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. What does that mean? It means Antiochus woos away those who have already forgotten about God's promises. Verse 36, 7, and 8 paint a terrifying picture of what happens to them. Daniel knows that they need to know the road ahead is filled with trials and dangers, and that's not going to change for centuries. But even more, they need to know how to stand firm and take action. Look at the latter half of verse 32. After Antiochus takes and seduces those whose hearts are cold to God, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. I'm convinced that's why everything that's in chapter 11 about all these machinations of kings and governors is here, so that we would see that as the people of God, that we would stand firm and take action. To stand firm, verse 33 again, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. All this is happening, as it says then in verse 35, that they, those who stay true to God and do indeed stand firm, may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Stand firm in this way. The kingdom of God comes through suffering, not through health and wealth and prosperity. And ever since the days of this vision, God's people have always needed to stand firm when the prevailing world, the culture, stands against us. We today, the church, are in no less danger of stumbling than were many of those Jews after Daniel. How? How are we in danger of stumbling? Just as they did 165 years before Jesus was born. They surrendered to the culture. Greed and violence, flattery and deceit, they were all a part of this struggle for the believers in God. And yet through this struggle, if we would stand firm, we will be refined, purified, and made white. How? How can we stand firm? I could do several Sundays just on that theme alone. But let me share with you just a few thoughts from the Free Church's theology conference I attended just 3 weeks ago. How do we stand firm? We must stand firm upon hope, with hope. Jumping way ahead, many centuries ahead, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, there's a familiar sounding phrase, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, note, hope, as Peter's talking about it here, is contrasted not with hopelessness. Hope is contrasted with don't give in to your sinful passions and desires that this world feeds you on. The opposite of hope, at least for Peter, and I think a case could be made for much of Scripture, the opposite of hope is not hopelessness. It's to be controlled by this present age, to live for ourselves, to live for our own desires. And if you don't think that expressive individualism, as one writer has called it, rules the day right now in this culture of our land, then you need to open your eyes and listen and learn. Hope, on the other hand, is not controlled by you and your selfish interests and desires. No, hope in Scripture is controlled because it's fixed with its mind set on a different reality, a different future. And this hope then, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's set on that grace that's coming to us now and will be fully realized when Jesus comes. That hope shapes how we live. That's how you stand firm, brothers and sisters. You let your hope not be in this world. It's why I'm convinced that so many believers just never talk about heaven anymore. They are really happy because they've given in to the God of the good life. Hope looks to the future and recognizes, just like Daniel and the Jews for 70 years, we are exiles in a foreign land. This is not our home. And so I will hope in Christ. And it helps me to live in such a way with holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness that the unbelievers see your life and wonder why. That the first three chapters of 1 Peter trace this out. I don't have time to do that. I could give you the link to the message and you'd be able to listen to some glorious exposition of Scripture. But just know, we all know 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That verse is not telling us you better have 25 apologetic arguments to defeat every atheist who comes up against you. That is not what that verse is saying. I'm not saying it couldn't be a good thing. That verse is telling you from 1 Peter chapter 1, the hope which you have as an exile in a foreign land, by not letting your heart and mind be controlled by your sinful desires and the desires of this world. Instead, it is set on Christ and the home that He is offering you in the future. That changes the way you live, and you live that out in such a way that somebody's going to watch you suffering, struggling, going through a hardship and a trial, and yet not caving, not capitulating, not grumbling, not moaning, not giving up. And they're going to say, why? How can you hope in the midst of this? And you will tell them, it's because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's why. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Stand firm. So how do we live with this kind of future-oriented hope now? Again, 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3 are filled with truths about this, but chapter 1, verse 15 says this, that as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's where Peter's going with this. You have a solid, fixed hope, not because it's in this world, but because it's in the world to come, and that's where your Father is. And He is holy, so you be holy now. John says it this way, that there's coming a day when we will see Him, and we will see Him as He is, and we will be made like Him. And then do you know the command or the truth after that? It says, and everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself. Be holy even as I am holy, the Lord God says. That's how we do it. It changes our ethics and the way in which we live in a very sinful, immoral world. It will transform our worship from just worshiping however we desire and want to and what makes us feel good about a worship event to saying, God tells us how to worship Him and we will not veer from that. It shapes even, dare I say, your political views because you are conformed to the holiness of God, not the government of this world. Even your social relationships must be shaped by this hope. This is what it did for the faithful in Israel. This is how some could stand firm, even when all that they knew, at least on that earth, as precious and dear, was being violated. Stand firm, it said there in verse 32, and then take action. I don't have time to elaborate on this. I wished I did. But let me give you at least one suggestion, just briefly. What action should you and I be taking as the church, as the people known as Albion Evangelical Free Church? Catechesis. I was hoping somebody would say Gesundheit after that, but no. Catechesis, it's the Latin word teaching. Teaching. Why did so many, including some of the leaders of Israel, in those few centuries after Daniel's day, fall for the deception of one so evil? Because they had neglected the Word of God. They had ignored the Word of God. They had forsaken the Word of God. They had forgotten the Word of God. It wasn't the first time that had happened. That's how they got in that mess in captivity in the first place. And sadly, it wasn't the last. And I think it continues today. There's a terrible danger, brothers and sisters, then and now. There was a survey that was taken in 2020. Odd year to take a survey of any sort, I suppose. But what it recorded was this: that the evangelical church in the United States has reached its highest level of biblical illiteracy ever. Ever. Two-thirds of the professing believers taking that survey could not name all four Gospels. Over half of professing evangelical Christians said they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, which is terribly ironic because clearly they don't know the Word, because if they did, they would know that in 1 John it tells you, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God or you are no Christian. The highest rates of biblical illiteracy in this land ever. Did you know that most Sunday school curriculum for adults is written at a 6th to 7th grade level? We don't want to get too intellectual. We don't want to get too doctrinal. We don't want to appear dry and dull, do we? So we dumb down our material and wonder why we don't grow. If you had a child in the 6th grade and they matriculated to 7th and 8th and 9th, and then they, on the day of graduation, somehow by that time you finally discovered all they've got is a 6th grade education, you would be outraged, to say the least. And yet we as the church do it all the time. We don't expect more of you than a 6th grader would get. We don't expect more knowledge of the Word than what the students who come out of our Awana program have. Instead of raising the bar to help us grow in our knowledge of Him, which is absolutely necessary so that we can stand firm and take action, we have lowered the bar to where there's practically no bar at all. We must teach, catechize one another, the whole body, our children. The church in this land has become weak and terribly ineffective and lost. It's time for us to rise up and get very serious about what's needed so that we might take action. Who will we be? Is this the time of the end right now? I don't know. Daniel doesn't tell me that. John doesn't tell me that in Revelation. If you're waiting for that come fall for me to tell you that in the book of Revelation, you're going to, let me tell you already, months in advance, you're going to be terribly disappointed. It's more about who you will be when it comes, knowing that God knows and cares enough to have warned us and to save us and deliver us. When the government presses us to turn from our faith, not just keep it private, just give it up. When the chaos of the sinful culture works constantly against us to erode holiness and godliness. Again, the Apostle Peter provides some keen insights here in his second letter in light of Daniel's vision in chapter 11. That the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, following that somewhat horrifying description of what's going to take place to this present physical world, he says this: since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter was not concerned about when Christ would return and when all this present creation would be dissolved and made new. He was contending for what you and I should be like and live like until that day comes. Jesus does the very same thing in Mark chapter 13. Let me close with this. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Stay awake. Or as Daniel said, stand firm. Take action. Or as Peter said, live lives of holiness and godliness. May He grant us His powerful grace to do that more and more, not less and less. Let's pray. Our most holy God, we ask that You would forgive us for so many things, and that You would come now by Your Holy Spirit. Because of that immeasurable greatness of Your power that You worked toward us, believe that You worked in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and You seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authorities and powers and dominions. And when You exalted Him above all things and put His enemies under His feet, when You work in us in such a way, O God, the world will know the reason for the hope that is within us. And it is not us. It is Your Son, Jesus Christ. May His name forever be praised. Amen.